421. So as you've concluded, we're going to be continuing in our study through the book of Ruth, and we'll be finishing up chapter 1 this evening. And as we read our text for tonight, verses 19 through 22, just four verses, I want you to notice again the repeated reference to two places, to Bethlehem, which of course means house of bread, a place of provision in the land of God's covenant promise, and then as contrasted with Moab, a place known for its contempt towards God and towards the people of God. And we've seen this contrast really presented throughout chapter 1. So follow along here as I read, starting in verse 19. It says, "So they too," and that's speaking of Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, "they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said unto them, 'Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest." Entitled the message tonight, "A Bitter Return to a Place of Hope." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the richness of this book in the Scripture. And we're thankful for the story that it recounts, the story of real people, real events, and yet a story that is just filled with examples and truth and relevant instruction for us. Certainly lived many, many, many years after the writing of this story in a different culture, different setting. And yet, even these things that you have recorded in the Old Testament, you have intended for us that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope, that we might be instructed and encouraged and challenged. Pray, Father, that you would just guide my thoughts and words tonight, that I would speak exactly what you'd have me to say, and that your Spirit would accompany your word and minister it in the hearts of each person. And wherever we're at in our lives, whatever our needs, we know, Father, that through your word you have answers. You're there to help. So we just commit this time to you now. I ask that you would be honored through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we've been away from our study here for a week due to the missions conference last week. So let me just kind of refresh us on the story so far. Now, when we first started in this study, I encouraged you to take an occasion to at least once, maybe more, sit down and read these four chapters from front to back without interruption. Just read them straight through the way that you would read a good story. And I hope you have done that. If you haven't, let me encourage you to yet do that. And if you have, let me encourage you to do it again. One of the blessings of being a preacher where, you know, you all pay me and encourage me to come and declare the truth of God's word is that it's my job to study, you know, and life doesn't get much better than that. And the more that, you know, I study through a book, like, it's short, it's familiar, and yet, you know, the more time I spend in it, the more I just think, wow, what an amazing story. Now, there's just so much here, and so often we tend to drill down and focus on small pieces that we lose the big story. So let me just encourage you again, try to spend some time on occasion. Maybe if you did it even once a week, what a good thing that would be. To just read through this book, and by the time we're done, you'll be able to tell the story better than I can. But we want to be familiar with it and just see how all these pieces fit together. So let me just kind of rehearse where we are so far. In the opening verses of the book, we meet a Jewish couple living in Bethlehem. The couple's name is Elimelech and Naomi. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And we're told that there's a famine in the land of Judah. So Elimelech and his wife decide to leave Bethlehem in search of a better situation. They're looking for a place where, I guess, food would be more plentiful, where life would be perhaps more pleasant. And despite the frequent warnings in God's word to stay clear of Moab, they decide, verse 1 tells us, to sojourn in the country of Moab. And their choice to do so is certainly a pragmatic decision. And as we'll soon learn, you know, a very poor one, one with some pretty dramatic consequences to it. But sometimes trials cause people, sometimes maybe they cause us, to forget about God and make some bad choices. So soon after their move to Moab, Elimelech, the husband, dies. And Naomi is left with her two sons. And we don't know how much time had transpired after the move when Elimelech dies, but certainly the tenor of the passage gives us the sense that it wasn't real long. And in due course, Mahlon and Chilion took them wives of the women of Moab, verse 4 tells us. And the name of one of the wives was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. I always assume that the first name mentioned Gilead married the first name, but we don't even really know that. We just know that there's these two boys, and they marry these two Moabite young women. About 10 years after getting married, Mahlon and Chilion die. So Naomi is now bereaved not only of her husband, but of both of her sons. And her two daughters-in-law are still with her, but obviously they're now widows as well. And of course, in ancient culture, women were very dependent on men for protection and for provision. So having lost their husbands, and Naomi also her sons, these three ladies are in a difficult spot. And they're under some pressure. And there's a lot of insecurity surrounding their situation. And around this time, Naomi hears, you know, one of those happenstances. It just happens to happen. She hears that God has lifted the famine in Judah. That's what verse 6 means when it says that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So Naomi determines to return to her home in Bethlehem, in the house of bread. And the Bible suggests that both Ruth and Orpah, these are honorable ladies. And they're apparently pretty close and pretty loyal to their mother-in-law. So initially, both of them start out with Naomi on the journey to Bethlehem. And you know, I just want us to bear in mind that Bethlehem is going back home for Naomi. I mean, that's where she had grown up. That's where she was from. So she's going back home. But for Orpah and Ruth, they're going to a foreign land, someplace they've never been before. They're going to be outsiders. And in fact, you know, given God's words of indictment against the Moabite people, they're not likely to be very popular figures, you know, when they walk into Bethlehem. And common sense would say that they should just stay in Moab with their people, with their extended families. They're still young. And both Moabite and Israelite culture would suggest that what they each would need to do is to find another husband. And have children, and that's where they would find their security and fulfillment in life. Now, we talked for a good while last time about levirate marriage. Remember we said it's not related to the tribe of Levi. It comes from the word lever, which means brother-in-law. So it's talking about brother-in-law marriage. And there's a provision given in the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 in particular, and we talked about how what was expected then was if there was a son who died and left a widow, if there was then a brother, presumably a younger brother, presumably unmarried, who knows how that all got abused, but that was the idea, that younger brother then was expected to marry the widow. And the first child born to that union would be raised up in the name of the deceased brother, and that inheritance would pass on to that child, and then the next son that would be born would pass on in the name of that second brother. And so the Old Testament gives very direct provisions about this. And so in their culture, and even in some other cultures, that was kind of how it would work. And Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, she says, you know, you need to go back to Moab. I mean, in Jewish culture, the only way they would be expected they'd normally get married is through this levirate marriage. And Naomi says, you know, I'm too old to get married myself. And if I did get married, I'm too old to have children. And if I did have children, you know, it would be a long time before those sons would be old enough to marry you. So she says to Orpah and Ruth, you should just go back to Moab. And you know, and I'll ask God to provide husbands for you there from your own people. And they have this conversation back and forth. And Orpah does as Naomi suggests. She says goodbye, so to speak, and goes back to Moab. But Ruth chooses to continue on with Naomi. And look again at the familiar words of verses 16 and 17. Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. What an amazing statement. And then look at Naomi's response. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, when she recognized that Ruth is just determined to go with her, then she left off speaking unto her. Now, perhaps that simply means that she stopped trying to persuade her to go back to Moab, and certainly that's part of it. But a little rendering of the Hebrew would be, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. And you know, in my mind's eye, I kind of envision, it's like, okay, you want to come along? Come along. And off down the road she goes with Ruth following along after her. Apparently there wasn't even a thank you. Ruth basically says she's giving up every opportunity in life, you know, humanly speaking, culturally speaking, to go with Naomi and to help Naomi and to serve Naomi and to be a blessing to Naomi. And Naomi says, you know, nothing. She doesn't say, well, it will be hard, but thank you for making this sacrifice. Thank you for accompanying me. And you know, together we'll just try to help each other out, and we'll trust the Lord and try to make the best of this. But really, Naomi says nothing. Now, we read Ruth's words, and our inclination is to put them on a picture and frame it and hang it on the wall, right? And declare it in wedding ceremonies and all these different things. We just say, what an amazing statement. And Naomi says, you must, you must. She says, nothing. And on they go. Now, Naomi is in such a state of bitterness that she fails to see God's grace in giving her an amazingly faithful daughter-in-law. And of course, we know where the story is going. Now, Ruth doesn't, and Naomi doesn't, but we know where the story is going. Ultimately, Ruth is going to be the primary means that God uses to bring blessing back into the life of Naomi. But for now, even though they're on their way, and that's a good thing, on their way back to Bethlehem, back to the place of God's blessing, nonetheless, Naomi is consumed with bitterness. And we're going to see that explicitly in our text this evening. Now, if you're wondering, I don't have specific outline points for these four verses. So we're just going to kind of work our way through them. You know, I'll highlight a couple of things. And then at the end, I'll suggest, you know, some application points. But really, I just want us to understand what's going on here and to think deeply on what we find in these verses. So let's get started with verse 19. It says, so they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? Now, first let me have you notice, and I mentioned this before we read the verses initially, this repetition of these places, and in this case, in the place of Bethlehem. And the point that the writer is making is that, you know, finally, Naomi's going to go back to where she belonged, back to the place that she never should have left in the first place. You know, we finished up last time talking about how this pictures for us somebody turning to or turning back to the Lord and putting themselves in a place to receive, to experience God's blessing. Moving in a direction that will give hope and will allow them to experience God's grace in its fullness. So even though Naomi is struggling, she has turned back, and that in itself gives a glimmer of hope. And of course, Ruth is with her, and we see in that another cause for hope. And as they walk along the streets of Bethlehem, and of course, Bethlehem is a small town. I grew up in a small town. You know, in our town, it's probably not true that everybody knew everybody, but everybody knew almost everybody. You know, I mean, if you walked down the street, there would be very few faces you would see where you wouldn't recognize them. And if you did, you'd probably say, wonder if they're from out of town, right? Because everybody kind of knew everybody. And so Naomi, she's been gone for at least a decade, probably 11, 12 years, maybe at the outside something like 15 years. She's been gone a while, but she comes back walking down the street, and there's just the buzz there, you know? And there's a was that Naomi? I think that was Naomi. That must have, was that, really? Did you see that? Yeah, I'm pretty sure that was Naomi. And they call out to her, you know, and this is, our translation doesn't explicitly say these are women, but I think this is kind of a chorus of women's voices. At the end of the book, in chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, we're going to hear this same chorus of women pronouncing a blessing upon Naomi. They're going to say, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. But for now, as these ladies look on this old friend of theirs from years gone by, there's no blessing yet. They're just stunned to see her. And interestingly, at least for now, the women completely ignore Ruth. They don't say, hey, who's that with her? They just say, is this Naomi? I think that's Naomi. Is this Naomi? And Ruth might as well have been invisible to them. Look at verse 20. It says, and she said unto them, call me not Naomi. Call me Mara. And of course, we know those words. Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Now, we talk often about how names in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, speak of a person's identity or their character or their lot in life, these different things. And Naomi's name, as I said, means pleasant. And, you know, more than a decade ago, she left with her husband, Elimelech, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And today, she comes back home, and she's alone. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, you know, they're just three names on gravestones, so to speak, in the land of Moab. So as far as Naomi is concerned, the name Pleasant just doesn't fit. Now, that doesn't describe her lot in life in that moment. Pleasure has been replaced with bitterness. Fullness has been displaced by emptiness. And what Naomi says at the start of verse 21 is kind of a summary of what has transpired in her life over the course of this first chapter. She says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. And I want you to notice three contrasts in that expression. There's a contrast of initiation, right? At the outset, Naomi says, I went out, but it was the Lord who brought me back. Now, we understand that in that culture, it was ultimately her husband Elimelech who was responsible for the decision to leave the promised land. But Naomi includes herself in that decision. You know, I chose to turn my back on God, but it was God who brought me back. It's by His hand that I've been brought back. And then there's a contrast in direction. Naomi says, I went out. Right? The idea is I turned away. I left. But the Lord brought me home again. And that word that's translated, there's just a single Greek word that's translated, brought me home again. You know, and we might better render it, the Lord caused me to return. Last time we talked about the Hebrew word shub, and it appears repeatedly in this chapter, 12 times in chapter 1, 3 times in the 4 verses of our text. And it's just drawing this contrast of the need to turn to God, turn back to God, return to God, go back. That's this emphasis that we see again and again and again in this chapter. And so Naomi is saying, you know, I walked away from God, but He turned me around. He caused me come back. And in that, there is great hope. Now, you know, she talks about how the Lord has afflicted her and things like that. Well, what was it that caused her to come back? The death of her husband. The death of her sons. And then, I suppose, slightly on the positive side, the thought that there was now food back in Bethlehem. But, you know, it was the Lord's hand through these different circumstances that God used to turn her back, to cause her to come back. And then finally, we see a contrast in condition. Naomi says, I went out full, right? When she left, she had a husband. She had intimacy. She had sons in whom, you know, she had hope for the future. She had men to provide for her. Now, Naomi says, I have none of those things. The Lord brought me home again empty. I have nothing. And in that, there is bitterness. Now, there's hope in that I'm back home, but bitterness in that I have nothing. So we see hope and bitterness, you know, at the same time. And so often that's true in our Christian experience. There are things that are just maybe overwhelming to us, and yet if we'll see it, there's always God's glimmer of hope. There's always God's hand extended. There's always God's grace there for us. But when you find yourself in a circumstance like Naomi was, it's hard to see past, you know, the emptiness and the bitterness and the struggles that are there. So we have this contrast, hope and bitterness, fullness and emptiness. God has brought Naomi back, but what Naomi has experienced at his hand is severe. Her once fulfilled life has been turned into bitter emptiness. But folks, you know, what we need to understand in this particular section of this story is that it is God's mercy. It is always a mercy to be caused to return to the place of God's promise. Now, as one writer describes it, sometimes what God needs to do to get us to turn back is what he dubs a severe mercy. Okay? Sometimes it's a severe mercy. But it is God's mercy nonetheless. And in that mercy, there is great hope. So Naomi says that the Lord has brought her back. He's brought her back empty. By which she means, you know, completely alone, friendless, helpless, hopeless. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. And yet there's a really strange irony, at least I see it, in the end of this chapter. Okay, it's kind of like Ruth is invisible. You know, Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, and the townspeople see her, and they inquire about her, and they're just kind of oblivious to Ruth. And Naomi is there. I'm empty. I've got nothing. You know, did you forget that this young woman just turned her back on everything that she knew to accompany, but, you know, she's just kind of oblivious to that. Ruth just kind of doesn't count. The townspeople don't see her. Even Naomi hardly sees her. You know, she doesn't count. How can she count? Because not only is she a woman, which in that culture lessened one's significance, but she was a Moabite woman. And this chapter of the story ends with that irony kind of accentuated. Naomi comes back to Bethlehem complaining that she's all alone, but accompanied by her daughter-in-law. Verse 22 says, so Naomi returned, there's that same word again, shub, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned, same word again, out of the country of Moab, and they together came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. So here's Naomi complaining that she has no one, while Ruth, the very person who will bring an end to Naomi's emptiness, stands beside her unnoticed. And you know, one of the beautiful things about this particular story is that it is just really crafted in a way that stirs your thinking. It's just a greatly told story. Now, it's a true story. It's a real account. It happened just as it's described to us, but it's presented to us in a way that helps you see, you know, isn't it true that we can be like that? You know, we can be bemoaning our emptiness and our struggles and all these difficulties and be just oblivious and blind to the fact that here's God's hand right here Here's God's provision right here. Here's God at work through this person or this situation, and yet all we can see is the bad stuff. You know, we see the severe in God's severe mercy, and we lose out, we miss out on the mercy part of it. That here's God at work in our lives. And so here's Naomi, and she's kind of oblivious to God's provision of Ruth for her. And instead is focused on what she doesn't have, rather than what God is doing. So here in this chapter, we find unrecognized hope in the midst of emptiness. So you know, let's just think again of the story. So there's this particular family. They choose to go away from the land of promise. They go out full, but things unravel for them. And in God's severe mercy, he causes the widow to come back to Bethlehem, empty, so to speak, come back to the house of bread in the land of promise, and she comes back with Ruth. And, you know, the other interesting thing is, and maybe we just kind of read past this and it doesn't even really register, but look at the last expression in verse 22. They came back in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, of course, we know how the story unfolds, and that kind of gives us a glimmer there. But even if you just stopped right there, where did this story begin? It began with a time of famine. And now they're coming back, and it's a time of harvest. And the writer of the story is, you know, wanting to get our imaginations going, thinking about, well, yeah, the famine's gone. Surely life is going to get better. Surely as we look at these circumstances, you feel like things have got to get better for Naomi. Now, again, we know the whole story. And, you know, one of the things you sometimes wish you could do is read some of these Bible accounts for the first time, right? You could just kind of take out of your memory. I'd love to read the book of Job not knowing the ending. You know, because we read the beginning and we know the ending the whole time we're reading it. You read the story of Ruth and, you know, this first chapter is amazing literature. It's a captivating story. And yet when we read it, we know where this all goes. And so we're not quite caught up in the drama the same way that Naomi was, the same way that Ruth was, the same way that the townspeople were, the same way that Boaz is going to be. We know how all those pieces fit together. And yet to them, these things were unfolding one by one by one by one. And here the writer tells us, you know what? They come back, and lo and behold, when they left, it was time of famine. They're back now, and it's time of harvest. And Naomi really isn't alone, humanly speaking. I mean, obviously, God's always with her. But, I mean, even humanly speaking, she's got a daughter-in-law who with her who is a really amazing young woman. And they're coming back to a time of harvest. And there's reasons to be optimistic. There's reasons to look past the bitterness and see the good things that God has in store. So what's the lesson for us? Well, let me suggest this as a way of kind of summarizing the first chapter. It may seem costly, but turning or returning to Jesus is the only source of real hope in an empty world. The response for us of believers is turn back to Jesus. Keep turning to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus, no matter what you have to leave behind, and trust in his promise of fullness. Now, let me conclude tonight by kind of summarizing the three sections of this chapter for us. Okay, so we started out, we looked at verses 1 through 5, and then that middle section, verses 6 through 18, and then now tonight, verses 19 through 22. And those first five verses kind of teach us this. To be away from Jesus is to be far from life and hope. You know, God gives life in one place, so to speak, and one place only. And in the Old Testament, for ancient Israel, that place was the Promised Land. It wasn't Egypt. It wasn't Moab. It wasn't wherever else they might have wanted to go. It was in the Promised Land. And for us as believers, you know, our promised land, so to speak, is a place of closeness to our Lord, of a close walk with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So that's what we kind of see in a nutshell in the first five verses. Then that middle section, staying away from Jesus, leads only to emptiness. And, you know, just in terms of application, we need to leave behind all that Moab represents in this story. The The natural man is inclined toward the world and inclined to swallow the lie that, you know, the worldly pleasures and comforts, you know, all of these things are going to be the answer to a better life, to a happier life, to a more fulfilling life. You know, and we find ourselves, sometimes maybe it's almost like the turning point that Ruth and Orpah found themselves at. But in one sense, it's almost like a daily turning point where, you know what, where am I going to give my attention today? Am I going to be turned towards Jesus? Or am I going to just kind of turn my back on him and kind of go after the things of Moab or the things of Egypt? And there's this need for us to realize that you can't have it both ways. You know, you're either going to be conformed to this world or you're going to be transformed to become more and more like Jesus. And I realize those things don't happen once for all. It's an ongoing process, but where we've got to be making choices that, you know what, I can't kind of go after the things of this world and kind of go after Jesus and everything will be okay. It won't be okay. It won't be okay. And we need to realize that turning away, staying away from Jesus, ultimately leads only to emptiness. You know, those pleasures of sin, you know, they're short-lived. They don't bring the satisfaction. You know, but if we turn our faces to the place of blessing and promise and harvest by walking closely with the Lord, that's where the fullness comes. And then in the section that we looked at tonight, verses 19 through 22, turning back to Jesus may be costly. Maybe I should have said may seem costly. But it is our only hope. You know, folks, if you're straying from God, he always looks to mercifully bring us back to him. And if we stray far enough, sometimes that mercy is severe. But God's intention is not to hurt us, but to humble us deeply and cause us to recognize how desperately we need him. And to recognize that he alone is the answer, that he is the source, the place of fullness. So let me make some appeals as we close tonight. You know, maybe you're an unbeliever. Now, that's probably pretty rare in God's house on a Wednesday night in a conservative church, but that's possible. Maybe you're listening on live stream. You're listening to this recording, and it's now months later. But, you know, you've just had some curiosity. Maybe you've been religious. But, you know, the answer for every person, the starting place to a walk with Christ, is to turn to him in saving faith. And if there's anything in your soul that's uncertain about, you're not sure that Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin and that you have new life in him, not because of something you've done, but because of what he has done on your behalf, you know, we'd love to help you with that. And the lesson we see here is that, you know, turn to Jesus. All those other things that want to grab your attention, they don't fulfill. You know, maybe if you're being honest with yourself, you're a Christian, but you'd have to admit that you're backslidden. You have made some consistent choices, repeated choices, and knowingly distanced yourself from Christ. Well, this passage is just spot on that point, right? I mean, come back home. Turn back to Jesus. You know, look to him. Maybe you're trying to walk with the Lord, but you find yourself just easily seduced by the attractions of this world, and you deal with a guilty conscience on a daily basis. You know, let me just remind you from this passage, right? Moab seemed appealing. It promised a lot. And what did it deliver for the Elimelech family? Death, widow, loss of life, emptiness, bitterness. You know, there's a world out there that says, hey, this is great. This is fun. This is exciting. This is satisfying. This is fulfilling. And for a short period of time, that may seem the case. But given time, it always leads to emptiness. so don't be seduced. Don't be drawn in. And I realize we got a flesh, and it's a struggle. You know, and that's where God's grace comes in. If we'll be honest and look to Him and cry out to Him, God will give us the grace to make the wiser choices, to not venture down the road towards Moab, but to stay right in the place where God wants us, the place of hope, the place of blessing. Maybe you're a believer who is suffering. You're wondering, why is God doing this? Or it may be that the emptiness you feel is just God's way of drawing you closer to Himself. He may be trying to get your attention about something, I don't know, but He may just be saying, you know what, I want this dear person to be even closer. It's life of Job. Job wasn't perfect, but on a human plane, he's pretty good. And yet he experienced great tragedy. And in the end, he came out of it stronger, closer, better. And God wants us to understand that the best place to be is in His presence, is close to Him, looking to Him, trusting Him, following Him, living for Him. And that's where the satisfying elements of life come out, even if circumstantially we may be suffering and going through hard things. I realize we're all at different places in our spiritual lives. And I'm not trying to say pick a category, right? You know, I mean, one day we might be in this category, another day whatever, and there are a bunch of other categories. That's not the point. My point is to say that, you know, the overriding answer for us is that, you know, whatever's going on in your life, whatever you're dealing with, maybe you have characteristically been feeling some measure of spiritual success. Maybe you've characteristically been feeling some measure of spiritual defeat or whatever it may be. But the answer is always to turn your back on the world, to turn your back on the flesh, and to turn yourself toward the Lord Jesus. You know, and stay in the place close to Him, which is the place of blessing, which is the place of fullness, and the place of folks, let's just ask God to help us to keep on that path and to not let pressures and trials and difficulties distract us from that which is always in us. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the lessons that we can learn from these ancient peoples, but Your people. And You're the same God. You change not. Same yesterday, today, and forever. So these truths are relevant to us every bit as much as they were relevant to Your people in days of old. And I pray, Father, that we would be people who are just a day by day growing in our dependence on You, in our fidelity to You, in our passion and pursuits of walking close to You. Ask Your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. If you need a prayer